Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 21 through 35. And we will see what Jesus has to teach us about forgiveness. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 is where we will begin. And Peter is dialoguing with Jesus. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused, and he went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Let's pray. Father, we come before you now desperate for the truth of this message. I ask, Father, that you would cause each one of us, even me as I preach this message, to evaluate ourselves against this passage and to see how we measure up to your teaching. And Father, I ask that you do this for your glory and for our sanctification. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ I ask this. Amen. At the center of the Christian faith is forgiveness. Man sinned against God long ago in the garden, and we know that that sin spread to all men. And all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All men, every one of us, you and me alike, are desperate to be forgiven for our sins. And we go before God only through Jesus Christ to receive this forgiveness that we are so desperate for. And in our relationships in this world, because we are fallen and we have this sin nature within us, it is certain that we will wrong one another. And so we are called to mimic our God. We are called to image our God in our relationships with one another and extend the forgiveness to one another that has been extended to us. And that is the point of this passage and this parable that Jesus gives us. You can charge this passage up into three main sections that we're going to look at this morning. The first one is Peter asked Jesus a question in verses 21 and 22, and Jesus gives an answer. And from there we go into the second section where Jesus expounds on his answer by giving us this parable of the unforgiving servant. And we'll see in that section that there is a positive example of forgiveness and there is a very negative example of forgiveness. And so we will cover that in the second part of the sermon. And then finally, we will look at Jesus' conclusion to this teaching in verse 35 where he gives us a very stiff warning. And we will make application along the way, And we will make application at the end as well as we look at this passage as it relates to us. So let's pick up back in verse 21 and let's see first of all this first section where Peter asks Jesus a question. And as we read this, don't drift too far from Peter's thought. Peter is asking Jesus our question. This is your question. This is exactly what you would ask Jesus if you had the opportunity that Peter had. In fact, this is the question that you find yourself, if you're like me, considering in the back of my mind, in the back of your mind, as you live life with one another. And so we see here that we need to get real personal with this passage. Don't leave here being disconnected. See yourself in the question. See yourself in Jesus' response and get real personal with me as we go through this passage. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will I forgive my brother? How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So we see real quickly that Peter is not totally settled on everything that Jesus has taught about forgiveness. We can look previously in Matthew to see Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. First of all, we can go immediately up to Matthew 18 in verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So Jesus has just, in the most immediate text prior to this, has said, if your brother sins and you go to him and he listens to you, he repents, you have gained your brother. Forgiveness has happened. You are reconciled and you two are one again. But we can go back further into Matthew. We can go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, when Jesus, teaching us how to pray, says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So Peter hears this. You and I hear this. But there's this question that comes welling up inside of us because we've got this fallen flesh that we contend with. Because we want to know, we want to quantify how many times we are to do what Jesus is speaking of. And so Peter says, should we do this seven times? What's in a number? Why seven? Common teaching in this time, the rabbis would teach their followers that you were to forgive up to three times in your relationships with one another. They might draw this from Amos chapter 1 or Job 33, where we see pictures of God forgiving his people Israel three times. This became common in the rabbinic teaching that was going on in the temple. No doubt Peter had heard these teachings. And so Peter must have thought, with his offer of seven, let's start the bidding Jesus at seven, that he was being high and mighty and over the top, and saying, how about seven times, Jesus? That's more than double what the rabbis teach. Perhaps Peter was practicing some numerology. We see the number seven. That's a significant number in the Christian faith. That's the number of perfection. That's the number of completeness. And so perhaps, Jesus, we forgive seven times and then we're released because we've completely forgiven to the extent that you would call us. No. Peter is revealing his heart here, and he's revealing a heart that I think you and I can identify with very quickly. For you see, Peter here is showing that he's a scorekeeper. Do you keep score in your relationships with other people? We're talking here in the confines of the church because Peter says, my brother sins against me. This is a believer. This is one that calls Jesus Christ his Lord and Savior. So this is within the confines of the church, local and global. And Peter wants to keep score. You know what I'm talking about. You know the temptation that you have to check the scoreboard in your mind's eye. We all have one. Or we're all tempted to have one at least. And we walk around life in these relationships with people that we're close to and that we interact with, and we're checking perpetually the scoreboard. Yes, we're competitive. We don't want that score to be against us. We want it to be in our favor. But we're looking at that scoreboard and we're keeping track. Another analogy could be we're all certified public accountants when it comes to tracking how many times we've been wrong. We're not going to miss one. So we've got this scoreboard in our mind's eye that we continually look at. And in fact, we delight in tracking this score. We get satisfaction by counting how many times we've been wronged and to the degree to which we've been wronged. And we like to have the score in our favor so that there's money in our bank for heaven forbid if the score be against us and we've wronged our brother more than he's wronged us. And so we find this struggle that we live with, and it looks just like what Peter's talking about in this quantification of seven times of forgiveness. And what I will warn us of here this morning is the closer our relationship is to someone, the more tempted we are to have a scoreboard in our mind's eye tracking with them. And I'll speak more to that momentarily. So Peter here shows us real quickly worldly forgiveness, because the world quantifies things. The world has quotas for forgiveness. The world limits. There's a ceiling to the number of times that we are to forgive if you live according to the ways of the world. And Jesus is going to contradict that, of course, in verse 22, where Jesus says to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." Some of your versions may say 77 times. There's some uncertainty about how to translate this Greek phrase, but the point is we're not looking at 78 and you're done, or 491 and it's over. What we're looking at is Jesus is saying you are to forgive without limit. It's not an accounting process. There's no scoreboard to be had here. The score, if there is one, is always to be 0 to 0. Forgive your brother. Jesus speaks to this in Luke 17, verses 3 through 4, when he says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Jesus says the score is always 0 to 0. There is no score to keep. We are to forgive as many times as we are wronged when godly repentance is present. And so this number, 70 times 7, it's not a formula. We would love to have a formula. We would love for Jesus to give us this mathematical concoction in which we are to live by, to forgive one another. And it is clear forgiveness is without limit. It is innumerable and immeasurable. Do you want what Peter was asking for? Do you want to limit forgiveness to seven times? Or do you want this unlimited concept of forgiveness that Jesus offers? Can you imagine the church if there was a limit on the number of times that we were to forgive one another? Up, it's seven, and on that eighth time, it's all over. No more forgiveness, you're done with it. That contradicts the whole of Scripture. And Jesus' call to the church to be united to one another, and to love one another, and to bear one another's burdens, and to stir one another up to love and good works. If we limit our forgiveness to one another, and somebody hits the threshold, the ceiling, and forgiveness is no more, this place is ugly. And we will see ugliness amongst us, and the world outside will look within the church and say, "That is ugly and wretched and nasty." So we don't want what Peter is asking for here, inquiring about. We want exactly what Jesus is offering here. And Jesus is showing us, first of all, that we need to be about extending godly forgiveness. It is without limit, and it is innumerable, and it is very lavish, as we will see next. So now we move into the parable that Jesus gives us to make clear his point to Peter. So Jesus here takes a very black and white answer. It's not seven, it's 70 times seven. And he's going to give it some color with this parable. He's going to paint it with some color and some shades. And he's going to move the answer that he's given Peter and that he's given us from the head down to our hearts. Because he wants to teach the heart, as we'll see at the very end here. He wants this not to be a head knowledge thing. He wants this to permeate our heart, or penetrate our heart. So picking up in verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We've got to stop there for a minute. 10,000 talents. There's a lot behind that little phrase. 10,000. Let's start with that number. That is the highest number in the Greek language that's assigned a word. We have no knowledge of any number that's named beyond 10,000. So Jesus is going to the extreme here. He's reaching out to as far as he can reach out, and he's saying, let's start with the number 10,000. Secondly, we look at this denomination of currency in the Roman Empire, talent. And a talent was the largest denomination that existed in the Roman Empire, and it equaled 20 years of wages. Largest denomination of currency, largest number named in Greek, and we have 10,000 times 20, and what you're dealing with here is the equivalent of 200,000 years of wages. 200,000 years of wages this servant owes his king. This debt is impossible to even remotely repay. The situation is dire. This servant is in a hopeless situation because he will not live 200,000 years to be able to repay this. And so we read on. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. This is a common practice in that day and age. Someone owes a debt to a king. The king can sell them off to recoup some amount of value for this debt. And so we see that the king here is ready to sever his relationship with his servant. We see that the servant is personally liable and will be held liable for this debt. And though he can never repay, some amount of justice will be had because he will be sold and some amount of money, some payment will be received. So this servant is in a desperate, desperate situation. He is destined right now to lose everything, his wife, his children, his possessions, even his identity. Because right now he identifies with this king. This king is his king. This king is going to cast him away and sell him off and sell him to another, and therefore his identity will be bound to another. So this servant is in trouble, in deep trouble. Verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. So we see the desperation that we would expect. We see that his only hope is cast on this king and his mercy or not. And he knows that he's wrong. There's no debate. There's no, your numbers are wrong. Let's recalculate this. He is convicted that he is absolutely wrong, and he is desperate. And then he makes this rash, ridiculous vow. I will repay you everything. Hello? 200,000 years of wages, and I'm going to repay that? That's a rash vow. That is a works-based vow, and we'll come back to that. This is impossible. In fact, there's no one that could repay this debt, and I hope this is beginning to feel familiar to you. Now we go to verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. A miraculous story. No merit on the part of the servant at all. The master, the king, had pity, showed mercy, showed grace, and forgave him the debt. Mercy is not giving what is deserved. The slave did not receive what he deserved. He got grace. He got what he did not deserve. He got a full release. And we see here that the king made a very personal sacrifice in forgiving this debt. Because it's the king that's harmed. Servant's not harmed at all. There's nothing that's taken from the servant to repay this debt. The king himself bears the burden of this debt in an act of grace and mercy. Well, let's now, we're going to comb quickly back through these verses that we've just covered, and we're going to see the gospel unfold before our very eyes. First of all, this king is representational of God. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, and we'll see in verse 35 that this ties to God. And this idea of settling accounts is judgment. It's often used to refer to judgment in the Bible. And so the king God is going to judge, settle accounts with his servants. Servants are believers. Servants are people who identify with the king. Servants are his followers. And we see that this 10,000 talent debt is impossible for this servant to repay in verse 24. And we need to get this morning, as I know you know this in your head, but let this penetrate down to your heart. Your one sin against an infinitely holy God is an infinitely wicked sin. It is 200,000 years worth of wages times 200,000 years worth of wages. So your one sin, and you've not committed just one, I've not committed just one. This sin is an impossible sin that we on our own could ever pay back to our God. So we have an impossible debt, and we on our own are desperate and without help. And we are needing some kind of forgiveness. And we can see also that as the king had intended to sell this slave off, family, kids, and all his possessions, God would be just in casting us away as well. We deserve to be liable to the hell of fire, as Jesus teaches about in the Sermon on the Mount. And so now I would ask you, how, just for a moment, how do you view your sin? Think about that for a moment. How do you hold your sin when you compare it to our sovereign God? Now, here's the Bible in a nutshell. Genesis 2, God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then we go to Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, you and me." Psalm 14:2-3, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." That is us. None of us have done good. We have all sinned against an infinitely holy God. And we all have a 200,000-year debt that we must repay. You say, "Well, my sin's not that big a deal. I've not committed that many. Or I've sinned in the past and I sin no more." James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." So we have an impossible to pay debt. We are guilty beyond definition to the God who created us. And so we are desperate, just as this servant is desperate. And we can't do anything in any amount of time to overcome our evil against God. We need mercy and grace, for we are just absolutely inadequate, and our situation's urgent. But we get to verse 27. And the king has pity and releases and forgives the servant of his debt. And we can go to verses like Colossians 3, and we can see this played out. Listen to these words and rejoice with me, church, as you hear this. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So our debt has been forgiven. Our impossible to pay debt has been forgiven. And it was nailed to the cross. Our God, Jesus Christ, personally sacrificed and suffered in the forgiveness of our debt, just like this king did with the servant. And we know from Romans 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be forgiven. That's good news. We've looked at a lot of bad news up to this point. We've seen that we owe God a massive, massive debt. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he forgave us. He wiped the debt clean by being nailed to a cross. And if we believe that in his resurrection, we have the forgiveness that is imaged here for this servant in the first part of this parable. So let's stop now for a moment. If you're here this morning and you believe in Jesus Christ, I've just told you your story. And I would like for you to pause as we look at the rest of this. Just pause for a moment and worship Jesus Christ for this truth. That you've been forgiven the impossible debt. That's your story. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here momentarily. And you're called to remember that cross of Christ that wiped your debt clean. Do that earnestly today, more fervently than maybe you've done in recent past. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you're looking at this parable and you're seeing extreme forgiveness, I say to you this morning, this kind of forgiveness is offered to you. You can have this by the grace of God if you will profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This can become your story. And then you can come to the table in a heart of remembrance, in remembering this glorious act of forgiveness that has been extended to you. So, prayerfully consider this parable and how it applies to you and your condition right now. Let's move on. Let's go to verse 28 and let's look at the second example that Jesus gives of forgiveness. And oh, it's not quite as pretty. But when the same servant went out after receiving this lavish forgiveness, when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So first of all, we see fellow servants. We see equality. Remember, Peter says, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? So here's a fellow servant, a brother. And we see this, again, this monetary issue. A denarius equaled one day's wage in that day and age. And so we have 100 denarii at one day. We've got roughly, let's do some rounding, we have 4 months of wages that this second servant owes him. Is that a possible debt to repay? You and I, if we have a mortgage, I think we have a 4 month debt, don't we? So this is very possible. It's not like the 200,000 years of wages that the first servant owed. And we need to see that while we have sinned against God to an infinite degree, and we've been forgiven for that, the sins that we commit against one another, they're minuscule. They're 4 months worth of wages versus 200,000 years of wages. So when we wrong one another and we're brothers in Christ, God's forgiven us for 200,000 years. Can we extend forgiveness for 4 months? Comparable debt? So the servant, reading on, seizes him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So we see aggression and violence, not what was extended to him by the king. And so his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Same thing. Should sound familiar. Should prick the heart of this first servant. But he's hard, and he doesn't hear it. And this guy makes a pledge, "I will repay you." And that's very possible to do. So we've got to always stop with a parable like this and do some self-evaluation. Have you received forgiveness for a 200,000-year debt from God, but withhold it on a 4 month debt to one of your brothers or sisters? Do you dabble in that kind of living within the body of Christ? Are you tempted in that way? I am. And because I know me, I know you, and I know you can be tempted to keep score and to withhold forgiveness even for a day or two, because I'm not sure I want to let go of this. And so in verse 30, the plea was refused. He refused and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Totally contradictory to what was happening in the previous part of the parable. We see no grace. We see no mercy. And then we go to verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Let's be careful that we don't get real familiar with some of the passages in Scripture that we look at. Because we know this parable well, and we can kind of lose, you know, the feelings that we get the first time we read it. Because the first time you read this, there's shock. This is despicable what this slave has done to his fellow servant. And if we get too familiar with this, we disconnect a little bit and we don't see the ugliness and the wretchedness of this servant's behavior. And we need to be careful because while this is detestable and shocking to read, we live ever on the edge of falling into this type of living. If we're not humble, if we're not devoted to this word, if we are not prayed up, if we don't challenge one another in the confines of the church, we can so easily slip into this mode of living. And it will be despicable and ugly. So we pick up in verse 32, and here is the heart of this parable. Here's the heart of this message, verses 32 and 33. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" So the king here is calling the servant to image him, to be like me, and to do for him what I did for you. In imaging God, we are called to image God in our Christian life. And imaging God is an act of worship of God. As image bearers, we should do what the image giver does. And our image giver, God Himself, forgives sins against Him. And we are to do that in our relationship with one another. The title of this sermon, Worship God by Forgiving Others. It's a very simple title. But I want you to leave here this morning profoundly impacted by that title. When you forgive others for their sins, you get to image God in His forgiveness of you and that person. And so you get to live out this worshipful experience of mimicking God. And that is the ultimate worship. The alternative is really ugly. Because if we are unforgiving, we do not consider this all. If we are an unforgiving person, oh, there's worship happening, all right. And you know what that worship is. You are worshiping yourself when you don't forgive someone that's wronged you. That is self-worship. That is not worship of the one true God that we are here to worship this morning. Verse 34. And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So the king reopens the book. He reopens the account, and now he's ready to again settle with that first servant. So we need to be careful here with verse 34 before I move on. Some will abuse this verse and say that, we have a picture perhaps here of purgatory. Given to a jailer, he's going to be in a holding cell, work to repay it, and he'd be able to get out and get right again. No. Remember, 200,000 years is an impossible to pay debt. This is an eternal sentence because this man will not live 200,000 years. This, church, is a picture of being handed over to hell. This is eternal damnation. This is selling away. The king is going to sell this servant to the devil, to an eternity in hell. And so we need to get that this is extreme, this sentence that's now going to come, this settling of the account that's going to come. And we're talking about an eternal selling off with no hope to come back. So now Jesus concludes part three of this sermon. He concludes with a very stiff and sobering warning to you and me. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Peter's heard these words before. You have too. Right at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15, Jesus says, the only thing he unpacks out of the Lord's Prayer is this, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So Jesus is steadfast here in what he's saying, and he has said it twice. So let's be careful, though, because there are two possible dilemmas that can come from this one verse. The first dilemma is forgiveness here functioning as a work? Is a means of grace to receive forgiveness from God? Do we forgive so that we can be forgiven? That's a dilemma because we understand clearly that faith is what precedes works, and we cannot work our way into right graces with God. We heard that very loud and clear last Sunday from Galatians, didn't we? So this is not a works-based deal, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Here's a second possible dilemma that we could have here. Jeremiah 31:34 defines our God this way. God says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This king is remembering the sin from the past. So what's going on here? This is an insight into the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is giving us. And yet we're seeing a couple of things here that are contradictory to what we understand from the rest of the Bible about our God. Well, let me give you two solutions. The first solution is found later on in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew, starting in verse 21. And Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So the conclusion is that if we know God, we will do his will. And his will is that we forgive our brothers up to 70 times 7. Knowing God comes before doing his will. Faith comes before works. And being unforgiving proves that we might have said, "Lord, Lord," but we didn't really know God and belong to God. That's what's going on here. This is not a contradiction to Scripture. Here's another one, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 28. Starting in verse 28. "I give them eternal life," says Jesus, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So we can't lose our salvation if we are truly and authentically saved. Those who know Christ cannot be removed from his grasp. But if we are not a forgiving people, then we weren't all along in Christ's grasp. Not a contradiction of Scripture here. If you are unforgiving this morning, and you live in this perpetually in your state of life, I'm not saying you had a bad day. You need to repent of your bad days often so that it doesn't become who you are. But if you are a living and breathing unforgiving person, you need the gospel. You need to understand the gospel as proclaimed in Colossians chapter 2. Where the debt was forgiven, it was nailed to a cross, and it was because of nothing that you did. So there's no dilemma here. There's no contradiction of Scripture. We see very clearly that this unforgiving servant wasn't truly repentant. There's a hint of that when he said, "Give me some time and I'll pay you everything." A little hint of that there. And now we see that he never was in the grasp of his Christ. So are you in the grasp of Christ today? The last thing I want to say about verse 35 is Jesus says, "If you must forgive your brother from your heart." So we're not talking about a mere mental or verbal forgiveness. This isn't motions that we go through. This is authentic, sacrificial forgiveness. Tim Keller wrote this, "When you forgive, that means that you absorb the loss and the debt. You bear it yourself. That's a heartfelt forgiveness. And if it's mere words and mental assent when you forgive, know this: God knows the heart. He isn't looking at what comes out of your mouth. He isn't looking at what's rattling around in your head. He's looking at what came from your heart. And secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Secret sin, unforgiving hearts, even though we've got the facade of verbal and mental assent to forgiveness, that secret sin in that heart is an open scandal before the God who forgives without limit to the truly repentant. So let's now close by making a couple of applications. First of all, I say this morning that we are called to image God in our lives, and we are called to live out the gospel in our relationships with one another. One of the best ways that we can live out the gospel is to be a forgiving person. It proclaims the gospel that God forgave us for our sins without limit, lavishly, irrevocably, when we do this with one another. And so here Peter's question is forgiving a brother. And so we're in the confines of the church. And let me just say that in this church, we have a multitude of personalities and a multitude of pasts, a multitude of strengths and a multitude of weaknesses. And we have got to live with one another in such a way that if you sin against me 7 times in a day, I'm ready 7 times in a day to run to you and hug you and say, I forgive you. I'm living for an opportunity to come to you and worship the Christ that did that to me by doing that to you. You as a church, you have pastors here. We're going to wrong you at some point. Sometimes even intentionally, but most of the time very unintentionally. We're going to wrong you. You've got to be willing to forgive us when we come to you and confess and repent and ask you to be right with us again. It's going to happen. We are human. We are contending with fallen flesh, and we need help. And we as pastors, as we run together, we're going to wrong each other. It's going to happen. We're all different. We all have strong personalities, and we are going to wrong one another. And every time that we do it, and we are confronted, and we repent, we one to one another need to be quick to forgive and embrace that brother so that we can worship Christ authentically. If you have a divided pastoral staff, if there's division amongst the body and the pastors, or it is ugly, the world will look in, they will not see the gospel, and the Lord will not be glorified. Forgiveness is at the heart of all that we are about here. So let's promise and pledge to one another, as we have in our covenant, that we will always be in a state of seeking reconciliation and unity that Christ calls for in His church. Here's the second application. This will be my last. Forgiveness is a loud and clear proclamation of the gospel. God also created a relationship on this earth that's to be a loud and clear and color presentation of the gospel. It's called marriage. Ephesians 5 tells us that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. He's to lay his life down for her. She's to submit in joyful adoration to him. And through it all, there's a mystery in the proclamation of the gospel of the forgiving God in Jesus Christ. And then we have this element of forgiveness. And I will tell you, I said early on in this sermon, that the closer we are in a relationship with someone, the more tendency we have to have a big scoreboard mounted on the wall. And I think that this is all the most prevalent in our marriages. You may be newlywed here in the last year or two. You may have 16 or 30 or 50 years here this morning. And you know what I'm talking about. Within the confines of marriage, forgiveness is the crunch point. Always. And you need to know that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He'd love to devour a husband and a wife. And he'd love to destroy a marriage. Why? Because he's about snuffing out the gospel presentation. Because he hates it. So he attacks marriages ferociously. And he hates forgiveness. And so he uses forgiveness, one of the most strongest proclamations of the gospel. He uses that forgiveness in the marriage, the most strongest relationship of proclaiming the gospel. He puts these together and he tries to destroy you and your marriage in the gospel with this issue of forgiveness. And so you need to understand this battle. When you're married and you live out Ephesians 5, you will be attacked by the enemy. And he's going to use unforgiveness most often. So die to yourself. Be quick to run to your spouse, to your pastor, to your fellow church member. And be quick to give them the forgiveness that you received in Jesus Christ. And so now I'll close with this. We need to know that to be human in this world is to be wronged. Because we're all contending with sinful flesh and depravity. But to be Christian is to be forgiving. And because we are the most forgiven people in all the world, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. That's the call here in Matthew 18. To be the most forgiven, we must also present forgiveness the most to others. We must proclaim the gospel as we forgive our brothers. We must not contradict the gospel that we claim to believe. Forgiveness needs to become our default. Our natural inclination is to forgive. That's what we need to strive for, and we will only do that in the strength of Christ. And so, finally, in forgiving our brothers, here's how we need to do it. We need to do it immediately. We don't hang on to it for a few days. We don't like the scoreboard for a while. No, we do it immediately. We do it repeatedly. If it's seven times today, I'm going to do it seven times today. We need to do it lavishly, as if it were a 200,000-year debt, and give lavish forgiveness. And lastly, it needs to be irrevocably done, because we cannot be snatched out of the hand of Christ. And if I forgive you, it's done and forgiven, and I will not bring it back up. For this is how our Christ has done us. Let's do others the way Christ has done us, for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are warned this morning. We are called to do an audit this morning and to see if we have scoreboards and to see if we have an unforgiving heart. And I pray that if we do in this moment, that you would convict us of it, that you'd call us back into imaging you in our relationships with one another. Father, I pray that you would forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who have that are indebted to us. And I ask this in the name of Christ, and I ask this for the glory of Christ. Amen.